Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Dr. Lee Crockett, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Anderson, Indiana. The title of his message is The Way of Cain, a Form of Godliness. The text is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8.
It is with great joy that we welcome back Dr. Lee Crockett to this pulpit for 2 days of chapel, pastor of the Grace Baptist Church in Anderson, Indiana. 30 years ago, he graduated from BJU. 20 years ago, he took the pastorate at Grace. Faithful man of God, man with evangelistic gifts, pastoral gifts. In fact, he has many gifts. He is really a Renaissance sort of man, very involved in matters of political import in his state and in the nation, vitally involved in Christian education, presides over a wonderful school there, and a graduate of whom we're very, very proud, and whose ministry is dynamic and blessed of the Holy Spirit. His wife Beth is with him. And he has 4 sons, all of whom happen to be here at BJU, Isaac, Nathan, Josh, and Luke. 2 of them are on the staff, and 2 are still students. So this remarkable family, all of these young men, their sons have a heart for ministry, called of God to serve in ministry. And I beg you today to open your hearts to the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit be your teacher, and with tender and receptive hearts, let the Word of God do its work for you as it is ministered by our friend, Dr. Lee Crockett.
Some of you who are ministerial students can probably imagine what a joy it is to come back to your own alma mater. It doesn't seem like it was nearly as many years ago that I was a student here as it has been. We come back quite often, especially since our son Joshua, who's in his 3rd year seminary, started here as a freshman, and even before that, and Dr. Bob graciously has allowed me to preach here over the years, various capacities, which I always enjoy so much. Dr. Bob is one of my heroes of the faith, and a number of the faculty and teachers, some who've gone on home to be with the Lord, had a great impact on my life, and I'll always feel a tremendous debt of gratitude to this school and to them, and I'll always, as long as it's right with the Lord and I'm right with the Lord, I'll always feel part of it. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. The famous American woodsman who became a U.S. congressman for several terms, Davy Crockett, is a relative of mine. People often ask that when they hear my last name is Crockett. He was my first cousin 5 removed, or 5 generations ago. And Davy Crockett was named after his grandfather, David Crockett. And David Crockett, Davy was his namesake, was also my grandfather 5 generations back. And that David Crockett, the original David Crockett, as far as we have found in our family tree, his parents were migrating from Ireland. They were immigrants back in 1730 on a sail ship. And his mother gave birth to him that year of 1730 on the ship. He had several children, and was later massacred by some renegade Indians, massacred, murdered, and scalped. Davy's father and my father survived that massacre by God's providence. And my grandfather, Cecil Crockett, was very much molded after Davy Crockett. He was a tremendous hunter. In fact, when I was a student here at Bob Jones University, several times he sent me editions of Field and Stream and Outdoor Life, in which there were big write-ups of him and pictures of his trophies. He was one of the foremost bird hunters in America, even up into his elderly years. He died at the age of 78 when I was a junior here in the school. I loved him dearly. He had been mayor in his town in Virginia. He was very outspoken, known for being impeccably honest, to my sadness. And I still have nightmares about it. Some we don't know that he was really saved. And I had gotten to witness to him just months before he died. I was on a drama team that summer, and before the summer was over, I flew to Virginia for his funeral with my father and other relatives. But even before we had really researched the family tree and could prove our exact connection to Davy Crockett, Granddad Cecil would often tell us stories about him, and he had told us we were kin to him. So I read the book, the autobiography of Davy Crockett. I have a copy of it. And I remember reading it and just, I knew that Granddad was right. And again, since then we've traced it all in the family tree because I could so relate to him. In fact, there were some things he said that sounded so much like my dad and like my grandfather's, almost exactly what they would say and the way they would handle circumstances. And at times I found myself blushing for some of my own foibles I could see in what he was saying and his interpersonal thoughts. Well, today and tomorrow, I want to take us back deep into our family tree, yours and mine, because all of us are related through Adam and Eve. We all have that common great, however many greats, grandfather and grandmother, father Adam and mother Eve. And way back at the very beginning of God's creation, I want to show you something in Genesis 4 from our family tree that I believe is so interesting and instructive. You know, tracing a family tree is exciting, but it can also be embarrassing. Some people are sorry they ever begin to trace it back. But it always gives you valuable insight into your own dangers and your own weaknesses. And this is the story of the first sons born to our original parents. It's incredibly relevant and instructive to us, their descendants today. As we trace back our family tree, I want to take you to its very root. It's not necessarily a pretty root, not all of it. Genesis chapter 3 is the first place that we have a promise of the Messiah. Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God and spun mankind into the irreparable damage. We call it the fall. Man became depraved. They were created in the image of God, and we were procreated in their image, and therefore indirectly in the image of God, but with a fallen nature, perverted by their act of rebellion. You never know how much sin is going to cost. And oh, how that original rebellion has cost us all. As soon as they had sinned, God would have had every right and justification to wipe them out for their rebellion. But God immediately begin to show His grace and His mercy. And right after their sin, He promised. It's the first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So all of us have that sin nature passed on by our original parents' sin. And as this passage tells us in Genesis 3, we come into life as part of the serpent seed. Though the promise was that the woman's seed, however, through her seed, a woman someday, the second Adam would be born. Through this descendant of Eve, we know it was a young virgin named Mary. But long before the second Adam was to come to earth to pay for our sins and provide for our rescue, the offspring of Adam and Eve already began to take their sides about this prophecy from the very lips of God, the Word of God. Abel chose to put faith in the promise and follow God. And in so doing, the moment he made that choice, the Bible indicates he was no longer part of the serpent seed. He became part of the woman's seed, following already millenniums before he would actually come in the path of the second Adam, our blessed Savior. And with his blood sacrifice, Abel acknowledged that he was a sinner, that his sins deserved death, that his sins could only be covered by the blood of the ultimate innocent sacrifice that someday God would bring, the seed of the woman. And Cain also made choices. He chose to follow the seed of the serpent. He chose to give vent to his own fleshly nature. And so from the very beginning, we have this battle of the ages. And in this Genesis 3 and then Genesis 4, it's already begun. Picture as you will in your mind an arena of all the people born and to be born on planet Earth of all time. This countless multitude. And in the center is a huge boxing platform. And the announcer gets up and he says, in this corner we have Abel. He represents the seed of the woman. And in this corner we have Cain. He represents the seed of the serpent. This is going to be the match of all the ages. Because it would. And it still rages today. And it rages in the hearts of those who are even students at Bob Jones University. As I reminisce back, I think of some of the most promising students here. Some of them were close friends of mine who have proven by their lives, and some of them their untimely deaths, and some have even said they were never really saved. It was never real to them. They follow the seed of the serpent. And even once we've been twice born and blood bought, the serpent is ever trying to lure us. That roaring lion is ever trying to draw us to, instead of following our King Jesus, to follow in His ways. And so today and tomorrow, I ask you to come back with me on a journey deep into the dark earth at the root of our human race's ancient family tree. In fact, my text is in Genesis 4, but sort of as a banner over my text, I'd like for you to fix in your mind Jude 1:11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." What is the way of Cain? And the only way I think we can find out what the way of Cain was, we need to go back and study Cain's biography that God gave us of him. And we find that in Genesis chapter 4. And today I just want to share what I believe was the very first step in this degenerative path that Cain took, that so many people have followed him in. And tomorrow I want to look at the rest of the path of Cain. But Genesis chapter 4, let me read it to you quickly. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, 'I've gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.' And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." The Scripture declares, even again in the New Testament, that Abel's actions were righteous, while it labels Cain's as evil. 1 John 3:12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one that slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." So we have these two types still with us today. All of us, in a sense, fall into one of those categories. And here's a very penetrating question. I hope you'll be transparent and open and honest enough, and that chapel is not just a necessary routine to you enough, that you'll think this with me. Ask yourself, which path am I taking? Which route of the human family am I following? The path of Cain, or the way of Abel? The way of the Lamb? The way of the cross? I only want to share one major thought with you today in examining this. Tomorrow I'll pick up the others. But Cain was a religious man. I think we could honestly say from our New Testament perspective, and only from a New Testament perspective, because there was no New Testament church, of course, in the Old Testament, but in a sense, it was as if Cain had grown up in church. We could say he was homeschooled. Cain was no ACLU atheist. He was no secularist. Genesis 4:3, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." I don't have time to show you how I've researched this out, but old Vernon McGee, the old radio preacher, who's still on many stations, he died in 1988 in the early years of my pastorate at Grace. But he was kind of known as sort of a common man's expositor. And he said this well, and I believe his research on this is accurate. He comments on this, and I quote him. He said, "In process of time actually means at the end of days, which would mean on the Sabbath day, on the day that God had rested. Cain brought. The idea brought means to an appointed place. They are bringing an offering to God to an appointed place to worship. All this would indicate they are doing it by revelation." End of quote. So Cain was worshiping God. In fact, here we see the first recorded account in human history of formal worship from man to God. Both Cain and Abel brought something of his own, an oblation to the Lord. By the way, you say, well, if they had special services back then, who did they have as a pastor? God was their pastor, as it were. Before the fall, He had fellowship with them freely. And even after the fall, in Genesis 4 and on, we see Him still. They did not have His canon, His complete revelation as we have. And so God Himself would come and give them His Word and teach them His ways. Abel followed that. Cain rebelled against that in his own way, even though he thought he was being religious in doing it. So God had clearly demonstrated the principle of sacrifice to Adam and Eve and the clothing that He made for them. As soon as they sinned, their conscience was smitten and they knew they were naked, and they made themselves, as I would call it, fig leaf bikinis. And God said, it won't do. It's inadequate. It was sort of the first human religion. And God killed two innocent animals. Remember, the animals were like their friends then. The animals were very intelligent before the fall. Now this was just after the fall. He kills animals. These are animals that they had known. It'd be like taking your pet. And he took their skins to clothe them, and he shed their blood to show that the only way sin could be atoned for was by a blood sacrifice. We know from God's Word. It's through God's Word we know the way of salvation. Not by any creed, not by any religion, but God's Word. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the point is, both sons were devout in their religion. Both brought sacrifices to worship God. And here you have this continuing difference, the two corners. Abel, naturally, because of that commitment he had made that had taken him off the list, out of the family of the serpent seed, and put him into the family of the woman seed, Abel naturally wanted to please God. He wanted to meticulously sacrifice and worship in the way that God had ordained for him. He wanted to do things God's way. Cain, in one sense, was the original humanist. Yes, he wanted to worship God, but he had to do it his way, and he thought he could improve on God's way. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's easy to wave your hand like an antenna in the air and say, praise Jesus. It's easy to say you've been saved. And we know we're not saved by works, but James and other passages indicate so clearly, if you've really been saved, your life will change. I professed to get saved when I was a small child, right after my parents' lives were changed when they got saved. But when I hit my teen years in a rough public high school in North Georgia, 3.5 hours south of here, I couldn't live it. My senior year, I made a trip to Bob Jones University as God was providentially working in my heart, and out behind Smith Dorm, I finally broke and repented. And I remember to this day praying, oh God, I'm so sick of having everything my way. I don't want it my parents' way. I don't want it your way. I don't want it the pastor's way. Nobody could tell me anything, and I've ruined my life. But I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus died on that old rugged cross for me. And from now on, I want you to take charge of my life. And I want to do everything your way. I wish I could say I've always done everything His way. But that has generally been my heart attitude ever since that day that I was converted. The next year I was back here as a student. God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it prefigured Christ's death on the cross. The only way we can be saved. Hebrews 9:22, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. By being obedient to worshiping God's way, Abel demonstrated his faith in God as his sovereign. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, Abel said with his sacrifice. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of His gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Talk about obeying God's commandments. There were some parents in a little country church, and they were very proud of their little boy. Just a little bitty tyke. Barely old enough to talk, and he knew verses, and he knew the Ten Commandments very well. The dad had bragged about it so much that one day some of the other men in the church after church gathered around, and they were going to see if this little boy really knew the Ten Commandments as well as his dad said. The dad standing there beaming with pride, and some of the other men of the church begin to question this little boy with a crowd of the people standing around. Somebody asked him, which commandment would you break if you stayed home from church? The little boy said what he had been taught. He said, the third one, keep the Sabbath day holy. And somebody said, well, which commandment would you break? And there was a bicycle tied nearby. If you took John's bicycle home, and the little boy without hesitation replied, the seventh, thou shalt not steal. And then somebody, I don't know if they were playing with him or they were confused themselves, they asked and said, what commandment would you break if you pulled John's dog's tail? And the little boy glanced nervously at his dad. He's trying to look. You just see the gears of his little mind turning, trying to figure that one out. And suddenly his face lit up as if he had an answer. He said, I don't know the number, but it goes like this. What God had joined together, don't let man pull apart. Well, the little boy knew his commandments pretty well, but he's a little bit confused too. And there are a lot of people that think they're going to heaven and they have religion, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Anderson, Indiana, where I've pastored for 20 years, we've had a radio program for about 10 years and a television program for about 15 years. And everywhere I go, people come up to me because they'll recognize my voice or they'll recognize me from the television program. And so often they want to impress me that they're Christians too. But as I get to know them and talk to them over and over again, I find out they may be very, very sincere people. They might be good people. Some of my own neighbors would fall in this category. But the vast majority of them know nothing of a saving relationship by the grace of God. They have some religion, some form of godliness. And that sense they're following the path of the serpent and the path of Cain. So God rejected Cain's sacrifice because it demonstrated that he thought he could disobey God and concoct his own religion, his own way to worship God. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So living for God and obeying God and doing things God's way came natural for Abel, but it was so hard for Cain. If you're honest, do you relate to that? Does your daily life evidence you've been made a new creature in Christ? Or even in this environment at Bob Jones University, so structured, I know how desperately I need it. When I was a student here, the rules got on my nerves. I had not had enough rules in my life. I had very little self-discipline. And I look back now, and I owe an immeasurable debt of gratitude to the self-discipline that I learned while being a student here, obeying those rules. And those rules are set up to help you live right, to help you to get a victory over your flesh. In fact, one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control. But even in a place like this where it should be easy to live for God, do you find yourself ever resisting and balking and debating and rationalizing? If you can't even obey God's authorities, godly authorities, how are you going to obey God out in a wicked, hell-bound, ready to nominate Antichrist world? So make certain that you've been saved, that you have more than mere religion. Make sure you've done more than repeat a prayer after someone that was only words. Make certain you've truly repented and genuinely believed and have a living relationship with a living Savior. Cain had no more than a form of godliness. As 2 Timothy 3:5, he denied the power thereof. He was a child of the devil because his faith was not genuine. It was only another form of religion after all. So the way of Cain is a way based upon the form of religion. Matthew chapter 7 is a passage that really shook me several years ago as I was studying this out. After I got saved, I began to desire to help lead others to Christ. And it's one of the great joys. In fact, already this month, I've been able to baptize some of the people that I personally had the joy of leading to Christ. I love seeing people saved under my preaching. Don't take what I'm about to say that I'm against soul winning. If you knew my ministry, that's not the case at all. But in my early years, I had been taught to show people how to get saved and help them repeat a little prayer, and it was a much faster approach than what I used with people today. And Matthew 7 really got a hold of my heart. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Our Lord said, this is the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, His most famous sermon, even to the world. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Therefore depart from me, ye that work iniquity. By the way, I believe if you're really saved, I believe in what we call eternal security. I like to say it like this. I always heard it, once saved, always saved. My fear is there are people who think they're saved because they repeated some little prayer that may not be saved. I believe that's exactly, obviously, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. And there are many other such passages. And so I say it like this. Once saved, always saved, if really saved. But as a child, I made a profession of faith after I saw the change in my parents' life. At 17, a senior in high school, I realized that profession was not genuine. And that time I really repented. And that took... That was genuine. That changed my life and my heart attitude ever since. And so Jesus doesn't say, I'll have to say, depart from me. I knew you for a while, but you fell away from grace. He says, the problem is there was never a real relationship. You had never gotten out of the family of the serpent and into the family of the woman. You were never really a follower of Jesus Christ to begin with. And your works, your bad attitude, the problem you have in living for me is just proof that you don't genuinely possess a relationship with me. And he goes on to illustrate it so beautifully. And then while I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rock, of course, is our Savior. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I'm afraid a lot of well-meaning people in their zeal to win multitudes to Christ have sort of extracted this whole biblical important thing about repentance. And maybe there are people here, maybe you had a little sort of a repeat of prayer experience. And then people, in an effort to teach this precious doctrine of assurance, sometimes they risk giving a false assurance. And I'm afraid there'll be a lot of victims who've never really repented, that know all about how to be saved. They could tell you backward and forward. In fact, in Matthew 7, they say, haven't we prophesied in your name? In the New Testament setting, that means we gave out the gospel, Lord. How can you mean that I'm not even saved? I've been soul winning. I've passed out tracts. Maybe I even did it for a preacher boy class at Bob Jones University. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. R.A. Torrey, great educator, pastor, world evangelist, author. In fact, many students of church history claim he was probably the greatest evangelist as far as personal evangelism and people being saved under his preaching around the world since the apostles. He wrote a lot of books. And he wrote one 111 years ago. In 1993, he wrote a book that you can pick up in most any Christian bookstore today. It's one of the best, I think. I've read it through several times. How to Bring Men to Christ. In 1993, Torrey was worried that people were beginning to, in their zeal for souls, become very superficial in the way they shared the gospel. And he was afraid that there were going to be people lost and in hell who thought they were saved as a result. Let me read you what he says. He says, one of the great faults of Christian work today. Remember, today is 111 years ago. If it was bad then, it's much worse today. One of the great faults of Christian work today is haste. We are too anxious for immediate results and so do superficial work. It's very noticeable how many of those with whom Christ dealt came out slowly. Nicodemus, Joseph, Peter, and even Paul. One man with whom slow but thorough work has been done and who at last has been brought out clearly for Christ is better than a dozen with whom hasty work has been done who thinks they have accepted Christ when in reality they have not. The seed on rocky ground springs up quickly but withers as quickly. You know, a lot of people are scared to preach anything that could cause anybody to doubt. I used to be. And I don't preach on making sure of your salvation all the time. But from time to time over the years, it has its place, I believe, in right preaching because it has a big place in the Bible. If you think about this, if you believe as I do, that if you genuinely have a relationship with Christ, once saved, always saved, if really saved, what if even on your deathbed you doubted your salvation? Would that damn you? Of course not. Your salvation does not depend on whether you were doubting at the moment that you died. It depends on the finished work of Christ on the cross. The ultimate lamb that was slain. So, doubts will never damn a man. But I fear from what Jesus warns in Matthew 7 and what the apostles warned and the preachers down through New Testament time have warned that presumption will damn multitudes of people. Jesus said there'll be many of people who are going to burn in hell not because they were ignorant of how to be saved, not because they were following some stupid man-made religion, but they had a form of godliness and they knew the way in their heads, so much so they would call Him Lord. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven? Through the Lord Jesus Christ? So much so they know that Christ has the power over the forces of darkness. So much so that they could say, we even gave out the gospel in your name. But they never had a real relationship, probably because they never really repented. But somewhere they had taken on their parents' religion. They were told they had prayed a little prayer they could vaguely remember as a child. And I believe a child can be saved. And I've seen little children saved and go on to live for the Lord. All I'm saying to you, and as Dr. Bob invited me some time ago to preach these 2 days in chapel, and I thought of all the things I thought of in the past that maybe I would like to preach with my own sons and a number of students from our school. Here I thought of different things that might be beneficial to you as a student. What are the things I would like for somebody to preach to me when I was a student? And the Lord heavily laid this upon my heart. preach to you to examine yourself. All the great preachers of the past, even preachers like D.L. Moody, who was known more for his mass evangelism. But for instance, in one of his sermons I was reading, he says, God expects a difference when we become His. If there is not a difference in your life since you become a Christian, then I'm afraid that you've not become a real one. Spurgeon preached to his own people, among you whom over it is my calling to preside, I know they're false professors, lovers of the world rather than lovers of God, and though I cannot remove you any more than the servant of the householder could uproot the tares from the wheat, yet I sigh over you, and you are my daily cross and burden. Oh, that God would convert you and make you true to your professions, or else remove you from the church which you so greatly grieve and weaken. In fact, if you regularly read Spurgeon's sermons, you'll find it was a pretty steady emphasis of his. In another sermon, he said, if a doubt should arise, the carnally secure man ascribes it to Satan and puts it aside, whereas it is his own conscience and the warning voice of heaven which bid him take heed and not be deceived. Such a man does not like self-examination and cannot endure to be told there should be fruits meet for repentance. He takes things for guesswork. And 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. One translation translates that, make a test of yourselves if you're in the faith. Make certain of yourselves. Another translates it, put yourselves in the test and judge yourselves to find out whether you're living in faith. And a somewhat expanded translation translates it, test yourselves to discover whether you are true believers. Put your own selves under examination. Or do you not know that Jesus Christ is within you unless you're insincere? And 2 Peter 1:10 says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, Peter's talking to those who profess to be his brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've seen it so many times. In the years that I was in evangelism full time, I could tell you story after story of people from my own church. I remember one time, this was one of several times, where the pastor, where I was preaching, came under conviction and got saved. This was back in the years of evangelism, probably about 25 years ago. I'd held several meetings in the church. The pastor was getting older and he had some heart problems, and his associate pastor was doing much of the pastoring. And that day, as we were giving the invitation, they had a good crowd out, and I'd preached, and the Lord had moved, and people started coming forward, and the associate pastor was standing right down from the pulpit. I was in the pulpit directing the invitation. He was standing there taking people and sending them counselors, and all of a sudden, I'll never forget the look of his face to this day. He turned and I saw tears. I knew this man very well. He's a good friend of mine. And tears were just streaming down his cheeks. And he kind of went like this at me. And everything stopped. The organist paused for a moment. He went over to the elderly pastor who was sitting toward the front. And he whispered in his ear and they hugged for a moment. And the elderly pastor got up and hobbled out with him. And on the way, he sent somebody to come to me and said, Pastor so-and-so has gone out to get saved. I was holding a statewide meeting. It was one of the fundamental fellowship meetings in another state, and I saw that man for the first time in 15 years, and we talked about that. And he said, Brother Crockett, I grew up in a good Christian home. Since I was a child, I professed to be saved. I went to Bible college. He said, but for years, there was a nagging doubt. He said, I never did anything really wicked. But he said, you know, from that day when I made sure of my salvation, that time you were holding that meeting, ever since then, it's been all the difference in the world. He said, before I served the Lord because I knew it pleased my parents. I knew that I would be miserable if I didn't. I knew it was the right thing to do. I did it out of a sense of duty. He said, from that day, when I really was born again, when I really came out of the family of the serpent, into the family of the woman, when I took Jesus Christ as my Savior, and it was no longer my religion, was no longer a sound faith in my head, but a living relationship from my heart with the Savior. From that time on, he said, the ministry has been revolutionized for me. Now I serve the Lord. I read the Word. I pray. I witness out of a sense of joy in pleasing my Savior. Much like Abel brought his sacrifice so pleasing to God. I want to pause and just close with a brief word of prayer, but I hope tomorrow you'll have your heart prepared. I want to preach some more on the way of Cain, harboring the beast tomorrow. But I pray and hope, and I pray much that you, if there's any possibility that you may not really belong to God, you would examine your heart and let the Savior make it real. Precious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this student body. I thank you for each one you've called here. I pray that you would keep Satan from discouraging any of them and causing them to go home or to cut short their so important, valuable training here. And I pray if there are some, Lord, in a student body this size, there are almost no doubt some who do not have a real relationship. And I pray, Father, if that's the case, in your love and mercy, you would send your Holy Spirit and find them out.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Lee Crockett, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Anderson, Indiana. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. Today's message is also available on the Internet at WMUU.com. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.